Let's worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired and errant, infallible and sufficient Word, Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated upon the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns upon their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. We ask, O God, that you would bless the reading of your word, especially this fabulous passage of worship, to our hearts and to our minds, and help us to understand it better. And we pray that you'll take what's been prepared and add and remove and massage and make it something useful and edifying to your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we continue this morning in our study of Revelation. And just to review briefly, review is always good. The book is a book about war. It's about the war between Satan and his war against the people of God and against Christ, his rebellion against God. The book, the intention of the book seems to me is to be an exhortation to perseverance and an encouragement to the saints of God who bear the brunt of the fighting in this war and during this particular time of history. Now, I've explained this to you, and just briefly again to remind you that the approach that I think makes the most sense of Revelation is to see it as seven parallel visions, each of which cover different aspects of the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, what Jesus called the New Testament calls the last days, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, or what Jesus called this present age. The first vision, which we've dealt with already, sees Jesus on Patmos, the island where John the Apostle was exiled. And the gist of the vision that he sees is the glorified, risen Christ who brings instructions for the churches. And it's arranged as letters to seven of those churches in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, addressed to individual congregations, and yet with clues in there and hints and explicitly, really, that is for all the churches in all ages and in all days and all times. The letters speak to the people in their current situations about what they have to face, the people in Smyrna and Ephesus and Thyatira and the others. Some actually face physical violence. There had been at least one that had been killed for his faith. They are all facing economic and social pressure to conform to the emperor cult, the worship of the Roman emperor, and to worship the local gods and the deities that would be patron saints of trades and so forth. And those are temptations to compromise. So we see all different ways in which pressure is brought to bear against the saints, economically, socially, and then even in some places physical persecution. And that's what we've seen throughout history. But there is a promise that Jesus says to those who overcome and persevere and patiently endure that there's future reward. He went through a lot of different aspects of eternal life and what it was meant to be what it means to be his. And the rest of the visions develop the same theme: the majesty of Christ, the hatred of Satan for the people of the church, and the inevitable victory of Christ. And that's really what it all boils down to. And no matter how you take Revelation, and good, solid, Orthodox Christians can disagree strenuously over how to interpret this book. When it's all said and done, Jesus wins. That's really what the theme is. So as we look at the second vision, begin to look at it, it's about the scroll and the seven seals on the scroll. The second vision covers chapters 4 all the way through the beginning of chapter 8. And it certainly is obvious that the language becomes even more symbolic than it was in the first three chapters. The images just kind of, it's almost like a stream of consciousness kind of thing, because you hear a guy holding a harp, falling down, and holding a bowl of incense all at the same time. That doesn't quite give us a picture of something that we can see in a concrete term. But it does. These details are symbolic of real things, real beings, and they convey real truths. Yet it's still a vision. And so while the details are symbolic, and all the details I'm sure have some kind of significance if we could have the discernment to pick them all out, the main things are still the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. The main things are understandable. And if we strain too much for the minutiae and the details, we're going to miss the big picture. And the big picture here is the majesty and the sovereignty of God. Not saying every detail doesn't add to the mosaic, but it was set back. You know, you go up to a mosaic, you can look at the little tiles and so forth, and, oh, that's pretty, but what is it? And you step farther back, and, oh, wow, it's a picture. And the picture here is the victory of Christ that leads to the unfolding and the finishing off of redemption and the judgment that comes upon the world. So as we look back at the text, chapter 4 is more observation than anything else as John is finished with the first vision, and now he hears the same voice, Jesus, who had spoken to him like a trumpet earlier, says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. Now, some people, the people take an altogether future view of Revelation and say, ah, says this is what hasn't happened yet. Well, that's possible, but it could also be that I'm going to show you now, after what I just showed you, this, now come and see another vision. At any rate, John says that once I was in the Spirit, and behold, and being in the Spirit, what does that mean exactly? Well, he's seeing a vision. Spirit-induced vision. Revelation. But he sees a throne in heaven, and one seated on the throne, who is the King of creation. And one commentator pointed out that John doesn't try to describe God, only his glory. So one of the things that we, you know, the tenets of the scriptures is that God is not a man, he's a spirit. And all the language about God's eyes and his hands and sitting on the throne and so forth are anthropomorphisms, which are sort of, as John Calvin said, God speaking in baby talk to try to make himself understood to us. But what you come away from this the description in chapter 4 is power and awesome majesty, beauty, glory, beauty. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. This is the glory of God being displayed. Colored stones, shiny stones, decorative stones. Around the throne there was a rainbow. What does a rainbow immediately bring to mind of anybody who's a student of the scriptures? Noah, right? Destruction of the earth. A covenant. The promise of a new creation. And then you see around the throne, 24 thrones, and who are these elders? We don't really know, but 24 is suggestive. 24, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, at least in the nominal sense. So it could relate to the church in the Old Testament, New Testament. These were kind of speculative interpretations. But the way you interpret these visions is with clues that you get from the rest of the scriptures. So they are they're seated on the throne on their thrones around the throne of God, which then would tie in with the promise of reigning and so forth of given to the church with Christ. Then there's, from the throne, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Those are sounds of judgment. Throughout the Bible, when you have thunder and the appearance of appearances of God throughout redemptive history, there's lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder that takes men that are normally considered brave men and makes them undone. Isaiah falls on his face before the vision of this. And before the throne are burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. We've dealt with that already. Seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit. And before the throne there was, as it were, and of course that's a clue again to this visionary language, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, there's a sea of glass in the, indicated way back in Exodus when Moses and the 70 elders of Israel have a covenantal meal in the presence of the Lord. But, what is it about? So the sea and about it being tranquil? Well, the sea oftentimes is associated with chaos and evil. In fact, later on in Revelation, one of the minions of Satan appears out of the sea. But here we see the sea is tranquil like crystal. You ever been out on the ocean or a lake when it's absolutely calm and it's just like a reflecting pool? It's been out in Biscayne Bay in Miami like that a few times, especially in the night when the moon is coming up, and it's just absolutely scrumptiously beautiful. But the tranquility is what I think is in view here, is that there is no chaos. Everything is ordered. Everything is in its place in heaven. So then you have these mysterious creatures around the throne, not just the elders, you have the mysterious creatures. These are the cherubim and seraphim gathering threads from the other Old Testament visions like the like Isaiah chapter 6, where a seraphim, for instance, nobody really knows for sure what they look like, except I'm really sure they don't look like the Precious Moments angels. But seraphim, just the root of the word, means fiery one. Can't give you any more than that. But they four living creatures, maybe the four corners of the earth, all symbolizing all creation: man, lion, ox, eagle. Man, the carnivorous, the beast of the field, the beast of the air. Perhaps. What do these creatures do? They praise God. That seems to be their employment. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come." That accolade, "Holy, holy, holy." Three, that's the only attribute of God that's listed and that's described in that way, three times. Because it's probably, of all the attributes of God, the one that's the most intense. The holiness of God. R.C. Sproul is famous for writing a book of that name. I think he had either a chapter or a video or something called The Trauma of Holiness. The Trauma of Holiness. That when we sinful creatures are confronted with the holiness of God, we're undone. Three, holy is possibly the triune nature of God, but it's also a reference to His eternality, who was and is to come. And He's the Lord God Almighty. He's sovereign. And whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and they worship Him forever and ever, worship Him who lives forever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And crowns is another biblical theme, especially in the New Testament. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 places speaks of the crowns which are given to the saints as symbols of their righteousness and having overcome the temptations to weasel out of our Christian faith. But the crowns are given to us not as rewards for us, but so that we can then give them back to the Lord. And so you see this paean of praise: "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." So that's a vision of worship in heaven of God. And so John is given that, and he's probably just absolutely just awestruck at that, seeing that. But then it moves into chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne." Again, this is a vision because God doesn't have hands like we think of as hands. "But seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back." And this is probably given, looking at ahead into the book, this is the plan of the ages, God's purposes for redemption and judgment upon creation. It's sealed with seven seals, seven number of perfection and completeness. But here's this scroll, and the strong angel, he sees, proclaim with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven on earth was found worthy to open the scroll. Now, that in itself gives us pause, right? Here we are, see this scroll in the hand of some representation of God. And he's surrounded by all these creatures who are holy and worshiping God. And they say there's no one there who's worthy to open the scroll. Why can't God open it? Why can't one of the angels? Well, again, this is maybe in the realm of speculation, but if it is the unfolding, the plan of redemption and the plan of bringing judgment on the earth and so forth and dominion on the earth and bringing everything into accord with the will of God, who in particular was charged with working out God's covenantal arrangements? It wasn't the angels, it was Adam. Part of the original arrangement was man to have dominion, to rule the earth and have dominion over it. Part of being created in God's image. And yet there's no one of all the human race who's worthy, no man is worthy. Why? Because all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And John weeps. If he's grasping any of this, he longs for God's will to be done, but it can't be done. So, well, we know the sequel, right? One of the elders says to John, don't weep. There is someone, some man. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And by the way, notice that word conquered is the same that's used back in chapters 2 and 3. Of us, we the saints, of those who conquer will receive the crown of life or the right to eat of the tree of life and so forth. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Now what are these? So that he can then open the scroll and the seven seals. In other words, he can carry out the plan. But who is this Lion of Judah? Who is this Root of David? Well, these are titles given to the Messiah back in the Old Testament, aren't they? Lion of Judah goes all the way back to Genesis, one of the later chapters where Israel, Jacob, is pronouncing blessings on his 12 sons. He said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. He's like a roaring lion. That's a prediction that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. And did he? He did indeed. So, Judah descended father to son all the way to David, and David father to son all the way to Jesus. And so that's why he's also called the Root of David. The kingdom of David was promised to be unending, eternal, and yet we know from the history of Israel and the scriptures tell us that when the Babylonians came in and then destroyed Jerusalem and so forth, that was the end of the throne in Jerusalem. But remember that the throne of God, of the king in Jerusalem was only a symbolic of the throne in heaven on which one of us was destined to rule. And that person is the true Root of David, the Lion of Judah. He's King Jesus. When he came, began his preaching ministry, what was the content of his sermons? Repent, believe the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the king had come. The kingdom of heaven had broken into the world. King Jesus came. And what does a king do? What are the duties of a king, among others? When his people are oppressed, when his people are captive, what's a king supposed to do? Supposed to rescue them, right? Free them, destroy and vanquish their enemies, then pronounce judgment on the enemies. Well, that's exactly, precisely, what King Jesus has done. But notice the irony of how this mighty king, this is what perplexed so many people in the days of Jesus, the mighty king, the Messiah, the son of David, the one who was going to restore the glory of Israel and so forth and kick the Romans out, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, that's what makes the symbolism so poignant here. The elder says to John, behold, the Lion of Judah. You get this picture of Aslan or somebody like that, right? And the Root of David, you know, King David with a spear and the spear of Goliath or something. And he looks, and what does he see? Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. As though it had been slain. This was a sacrificial lamb tradition of the Israel sacrificial worship. It would have had its throat cut, but it's clearly not just an ordinary lamb. The idea of sacrificial lamb, we understand that. Even John the Baptist points across the Jordan River and says, behold, the Lamb of God. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, the man walking along. But again, in the symbolic language here, the lamb looking as though it had been slain, so he's been killed, but he's alive, so he's standing with seven horns and seven eyes. What kind of a lamb is that? Well, again, we have symbolism wrapped into this, and the seven eyes are interpreted for us, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, who is John seeing here? Seeing a representation, anyway, of Jesus Christ, who is the man worthy to open the scroll. But not just a man. The seven horns, horns in Old Testament prophecies, like horns on a great ox or goats and that sort of thing, or rams, have to do, they're symbols of power and strength. Only this lamb doesn't have two horns, he's got seven. And seven again means perfection, completion, the whole ball of wax. He's got all the power. He's got the seven eyes, which are interpreted as the seven spirits, which is the Holy Spirit. And as God, the Lamb, the Son of God, in concert with God the Father, they send the Holy Spirit. See how all this kind of ties itself together, but in ways that just make us kind of puzzled and perplexed and yet reassured somehow. Because that's the point of this. Here's the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He takes the scroll. It's almost like an enthronement or a commissioning or a coronation, really. Worship breaks out. The heavenly host is worshiping a man. Think of that. All those heavenly creatures, the strange ones with the four living creatures with the face of the ox and the eagle and the man and so forth, they're depicted even more strangely in Ezekiel about the wheels within wheels and the eyes all around and so forth. Whatever they are heavenly spiritual beings, and they are worshiping Jesus, a man. Yes, he's the God-man, but he's still a man. He's one of us. He is the one who's worthy to take the scroll. He is the one to open its seals. Why? Because in their hymn they say, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Beloved, this is the antidote for emperor worship. This is the antidote for the fear of those who would compel us to worship the emperor. And while we don't have an emperor today, we have all sorts of other idols which are held up to us as better than God and more forgiving, more permissive. Let us do whatever we want. Isn't it better to have a God who's just love or have no God at all? That's the pressure that's on us. That's the lie of Satan. And as we'll see as we move through the book, that's his design is to cause the saints to fall into temptation by compromising and ultimately sinning and denying the one who bought them. But seeing a vision like this, the heavenly host gathered around the throne of God, complete peace and tranquility where evil once was in the sea, representing that. The victorious Lamb of God. Doesn't it make you, number one, want to be there to be part of that? And number two, doesn't it give you confidence that this world is such a small drop in the bucket in the terms of compared to the power and majesty of our God? I can hold on. I can patiently endure. That's what Revelation is there for, to remind us that though the going may get mighty tough, and we don't really know what tough going is yet, not in this country anyway, but if you live in North Korea or Liberia or Nigeria or Saudi Arabia or Iran or Afghanistan, you would find great comfort from this, reminding yourself that they might think they're strong, but even if they win and they kill me, I still win. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that you are victorious and that you called us to be on the winning side. And it's a side of righteousness and truth and justice. And help us, Lord, not to be think of our God and our Jesus as just some kindly old grandfather sitting on a cloud in heaven somewhere, but to remember that you are indeed the King and the ruler of all that is, and that you will not brook rebellion forever, and that in your grace and your patience and your long suffering, you're giving opportunity for many to be saved and to be brought out of darkness into light and from death into life. But eventually the time will run out. The day will come, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when your holiness, your justice, and indeed our faith will be vindicated. And we ask you to hasten that day. Gather in your people, your harvest, and then show yourself to the world, that every knee may bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory and honor of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.